Praise God. It is so good to see you guys on this fine morning. What a gift it is to have these scriptures. I was just thinking about, like, you know, the past 2,000 years, the fact that God has these scriptures and has protected them from mistranslation and has allowed us to have them in our hands and on our phones is just one of the coolest things ever. I mean, it's so true. And that points to the fact that if it wasn't important, it wouldn't be so accessible for us. And so we have these scriptures. And we've been going through a study on the book of Revelation, which is generally a book that Christians either argue about or don't read because they're afraid of arguing about it. And so we are in the section of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is giving report cards or progress reports to the seven churches that exist in the in Asia Minor. We have a map up there, I think, of the seven churches in Turkey. Let's see. All right, so that's where they are. And I think it's important to point this out because these were real churches. This is a real place. These were Christians in Turkey at these seven churches. And up in Macedonia, there was churches. And up in Thrace, there was churches, as you can see, Thessalonica and Berea and so on and so forth. And so Jesus is giving progress reports to seven churches in this part of Turkey. And they're not just for them then. They're also for us now. They're for us to read and to learn about and to say, okay, how do we as a church fit in with this? Where are we in this place? And it's funny because, you know, you can think through all of the different as a consultant, there's all kinds of different books and stuff on what it means to be a healthy church. And this is how do you know if you're healthy? You apply these steps and determine this and so on and so forth. And I mean, it's massive the amount of resources you can get. But ultimately, this is the best one. Amen? This is Jesus' view on how is the Japanese Christian Church of Walnut Creek or BCBC doing? How are you? How is your church? And I think it's important to remember that it's really Jesus' opinion that matters the most. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he goes through these different churches, just as a review. He goes through the loveless church. This is Ephesus. Ephesus was interesting because it was a lot like America. It was affluent, had power, very proud. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Ephesus was a church that used to be passionate for God. Now, I want to make sure I point this out. As individual Christians, we need to ask ourselves, how am I doing with my love for God? But also as a corporate body, we need to ask that. Because every church that exists has a culture. That culture can be a loving culture. That culture can be an inward-focused culture. That culture can be an outward-focused culture. It could be anything. So what is this church's culture as we look at these things? The first one was the loveless church. You abandoned the love that you had at first. The next one was Smyrna. It's a suffering church. Smyrna was one of the good churches. It says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is so ironic that the churches that were best, that got the best report cards, were the churches that were the most persecuted and beat up churches. Isn't that ironic? Why is it that when a church has worldly success, it becomes impotent. Isn't that interesting? Then we see the compromising church in Pergamum. It says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. And basically, in Pergamum, they had a good church. It seemed to be healthy. But there were some people amongst them who believed lies. And no one corrected them. I was thinking about this. Oh, here's where it fits in, Lord. Thank you. I had a very vivid dream last night. I dreamed. It's funny, all of my dreams of where I'm a pastor in my dream, I'm always a pastor at the church that I was saved at. It's so funny. I'm up on the stage at that old church. And in my dream, these people had been invited to come and speak at the church. And everybody loved them and they were awesome, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so it was right before the church was about to start, before they were about to get up. And as one of the pastors there, I said, no, we are not going to let them come up and speak. Well, they won't speak about anything about the resurrection. I don't care. They don't believe the thing that's the most crucial. And everybody was like, well, but why don't we just like make sure that they feel loved? And the people who suggested them, now they're going to be hurt. And I just had to say, no, absolutely not. And there's this huge turmoil. And then I woke up. It was wonderful. And so that's what it was like at Pergamum. No one was saying no. And then we see the corrupted church. This is Thyatira. And this is the church that tolerates the woman Jezebel. She's teaching and seducing my servants. Goes from compromising to flat out tolerating sin and falsehood to the place that people were getting completely misled by it. Then we went to the church in Sardis. This was a dead church. You have a reputation of being alive, but you were dead, so wake up. That's our churches when we absolutely lose any passion, any zeal, anything, and we're just doing what we've always done. You know what this reminds me of? This is the church that just needs to have a bullet put in its head so that it ends its time. And then those Christians can be scattered to healthy churches. They're like Christian zombies. No life, but still moving, still clapping, still outlining their Bibles, but just dead. Just dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Zombie church. Then there was the faithful church. This is Philadelphia. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and not denied me. I love Philadelphia because it was a small, seemingly unsuccessful, unpowerful church. You think about it, all of those of us who are at little churches, you know, we're not at mega churches. You think how so many times we feel like, man, if we just had more people, we'd be powerful. No. Our power is not determined by how many people we have. Our power is determined by the Lord who planted us. Such an important reminder. And so today we're going to go into Laodicea, the lukewarm church. What's really the most convicting part of this is the only church of the seven churches that Jesus doesn't have absolutely anything to say good about it. This is that church. Starting in verse 14, the angel of the church in Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Now, it's so interesting that in all of these different verses, he starts it with to the angel of. Now, most people believe that's either a literal angel, like an angel has been assigned over these churches to look after them, or angel means messenger, and the messenger is going to be the pastor or the leader of that church. Either way, I think both sides, it's pretty amazing. Addressing the angel elevates the message as coming from the heavenly realm, emphasizing divine oversight of the church. You know what that means? You think God cares about us? God cares about our church. It also reflects the biblical pattern of God communicating through messengers, whether they be prophets or angels. If it's a human elder slash pastor, it shows an order of accountability. When you guys end up hiring a pastor, please understand that that pastor is going to give an account for you before the throne of God. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." I have an individual through my extra church opportunities, a pastor who needs a rebuke bad, and he needs to be told to either change or get out of ministry right now. No one has told him this. The way that the churches handle him, he's been a pastor for like 35 years. And the way the churches have handled it is that when it just gets bad, they transfer him to another church. Literally, no one has said, "What the heck are you doing?" And so I get to meet with this guy in a couple weeks. I've been talking with him on the phone. But we have to have that hard conversation with him. Why? Because he has to give an account before God. I don't want him to store up judgment against himself. I want to love him and help him. So he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Every single one of the seven churches, Jesus identifies himself in a different, beautiful way. He says that, "I am the AM, the Amen." What does Amen mean? It means to heartily agree, or I second that. That food was delicious. Amen. That food was terrible. Amen. That's what it means, right? To say that Jesus is the Amen is to say that Jesus is God's Amen. The Amen. Everything is Amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our Amen to God for His glory. Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am." Can I get an amen? Jesus said, "I am the living Word." Amen? Jesus said, He is the author and perfecter of our faith, Emmanuel, Son of Man, Son of God, Friend. He is the Lamb of God, the scapegoat, Light of the world, Bread of life, Head of the church, the great high priest, Final judge, the exact representation of God, Rescuer, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Jesus is saying, all that stuff is about me, and I am the Amen. How incredible is that? I am the Amen. So he says, here are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Verse 15, "I know your deeds. You're neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other." Notice, again, I think this is so important. He doesn't say, "I know your faith," or "I know your intentions." He says, "I know your deeds." Why? Because faith without works is useless. It's worthless. Our works prove our faith. "I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot." Now, it's not that cold is bad and hot is good. It's just like both of those can be good. Hot. Hot tub. Oh, I love a hot tub. Okay. Hot cup of coffee. Or hot springs. You guys ever go into natural hot springs? My Japanese people love those things. I love them too. Right? Remember when we went to those hot springs? Yeah, we went to some hot springs on a central course. Stinks like crazy, but boy, it feels good. Hot springs, that's good. Hot, it nourishes, it helps, it heals. And cold can be good too, right? One of my favorite things to do after I get out of the hot tub is to go into the cold plunge. When I went to Russia, we went in the banya, which is their like steam room, their sauna. And then when you're done, you walk out into the ice cold, and then you either jump in a frozen lake or you jump into a snowbank. So we did the snowbank. It was an invigorating cold plunge. How about a cold glass of sweet tea? Or what's your favorite tea? Barley tea? Cold glass of tea when it's 100 degrees outside. Or the glacial water that comes, that flows down and brings life. It says, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Listen, both hot and cold were good for something, but lukewarm water was worthless. Have you ever taken a drink of your cup of coffee when it's lukewarm? Oh, it's so gross. I do not like that. Or when you go into something that's meant to be hot or cold and it's just not. There's a term called dead water. It's when you had a river that had like a little slough, and then it kind of doesn't get any more nourishment. The river doesn't go in to freshen the water. It just becomes this swampy, fetid bog. And everything there is gross, and it's dying, and it's lukewarm. It's stagnant. It's tepid. It's putrid. It's like gutter water. That's what they think of when they think of lukewarm. Now, the Christians in Laodicea would have understood this. Jesus understood that they would have understood this very much so, because Laodicea had to pipe in water. They didn't have any really good natural springs. The springs that they did have gave them disgusting, lukewarm, over-mineralized water. So they piped in hot water from Hierapolis and cold water from Colossae. They had to get it before it got too lukewarm on both sides. So they understood this. Jesus, in essence, was telling them, look, because you are lukewarm, you are good for nothing. You lack value. The purpose of your existence has not been fulfilled. Gross. So I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. What an image. And then he explains the illustration. He says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, they thought they were good. Why? Because they had all their physical needs taken care of. They had a nice home and they had all their stuff and didn't really have to worry too much about life. They had a building, they had a facility. Everything was taken care of. They were fine. They were rich. They're good. This is one of those things where a gift really is a curse, right? It's the burden or the curse that comes with wealth. Again, out of the seven churches, the only two of them that got the highest marks were not wealthy churches. They were persecuted churches who had little. Matthew 19, remember the rich young ruler who's this wonderful moral man comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit salvation? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. And he says, I have. And Jesus says, okay, then go sell everything you have. And then come and follow me. So go sell your Tesla. Sell the vacation home. Liquidate your stocks, and then come and follow me. He's like, wait a minute, how could I do that? I have so much money. And then Jesus says to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember talking to pastors who were like, well, the gospel is most needed in the inner city where people don't have anything. you know, because they don't need Jesus in the suburbs, in the affluent communities. I'm like, you're absolutely wrong. If this is true, then more people are going to hell from the suburbs than the ghetto. This is important to understand in the kingdom of heaven. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. Here's what's ironic. I read this great book about dopamine and success. And the author says this: why in a time of unprecedented wealth, freedom, technological progress, and medical advancement, do we appear to be unhappier and in more pain than ever? Think about all the mental illness and depression and anxiety that's everywhere. The reason we're all so miserable may be because we're working so hard to avoid being miserable. Isn't that good? Proverbs says it like this: give me neither poverty nor riches, but only my daily bread. So don't give me too much money. Don't give me not enough money, but only just enough as determined by you. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor thee. So in reality, Jesus says, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, a naked wretched. What a name. Can you imagine Jesus telling me, you're wretched? This means miserable. The opposite would be joyful. You think you're joyful, but no. You're pitiful. You're to be pitied. You're not blessed. You're poor. You're destitute of Christian virtues and eternal riches. You're blind and you're naked. You're Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And you feel like you got nothing to be ashamed of because you have a nice house and stuff and all your needs are taken care of. But in essence, like it says in Genesis 3, after they sinned, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. They were no longer naked and didn't feel shame. They were naked and that they were afraid. They were blind by their sin. This is what this rich church is. It's blind. They thought they were good. They were blind to the reality. You know, reminded me of as I was preparing. I don't know if you'd go there. I go there because I'm big and I'm not scared and I'm street worthy. But there's a place in San Francisco called Heroin Alley. And when you go there, all you see is people using it. I mean, literally, you get out of BART and walk by dozens of people with needles in their arms, or dozens of people nodding off, or dozens. I mean, they're zombies. And it's so funny. I'm an old addict myself, and it's so funny when you get that rush. Think you're okay. Finally, I'm okay. Finally, I'm numb. Finally, I have the thing that has brought me peace because everything else is messed up. So the only way I'm going to get peace is if I use drugs or alcohol or materialism. They were blind. They thought they were good, but they were the farthest thing from it. So then Jesus goes and he attacks the three things that they put all of their hope and they were most proud of. First, he says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you could become rich. Laodicea was a banking center. They had so much money that when Laodicea was destroyed in a war and Rome said, hey, let us help you fix it, they said, nah, we got it. They fixed it themselves. They had money. They were rich. But they didn't need Laodicean gold. It was worthless. They needed gold that they can get from Jesus. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you could become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover up your shameful nakedness. Laodicea, from a historical standpoint, was known for having really fine black garments. They were really, really good at these garments. It was their industry. It was great. And they thought because they had that, they weren't naked. We got the best clothes. Remember this story? An emperor obsessed with fine clothes is tricked by two swindlers who pretend to be weavers. They claim they can make him a suit of clothes that is invisible to everyone who is stupid or unfit for their position. Not wanting to seem foolish, everyone, including the emperor, pretends to see the clothes. Even though there's nothing there, the emperor parades through the town in his new clothes, and no one dares speak the truth until a child blurts out, "But he isn't wearing anything at all." The crowds realize the truth, but the emperor continues his procession, too proud to admit he's been fooled. You guys remember that? Hans Christian Andersen? The emperor's new clothes. That's what they were like. So he says, "Look, you need to get real gold. And you need to get real clothing." And then he says, "And put salve and salve to put in your eyes so you can see." This town of Laodicea was known as having a strong medical industry, and they were known for their salves, but they couldn't see. They were blind. Why need God if you have salve to see? They couldn't see their true spiritual condition. They couldn't see how their materialism was enslaving them. They couldn't see about the true idols. Only Jesus could open up their hearts. Only Jesus could open up their eyes. And it's so funny, I always think about that verse when Jesus sees the blind man, so he spits on the ground and mix it with dirt and puts it in his eyes. I'm always like, ugh, that's so gross. And then I think, yeah, I don't know why he did that, but I love that he did that because Jesus' ways aren't our ways. They're his ways. Laodicea thought they figured it all out, but God determines what it looks like to have your eyes opened. So he gets done slamming them, and then he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Listen, if Jesus didn't care about churches, he wouldn't have the scriptures protected for the last 2,000 years. He wouldn't rebuke you. Why? Because he wouldn't care. The worst types of parents are the parents who spoil their children because they just don't care. They don't train them up. They don't love them enough to say hard things. He says, be earnest and repent. Earnest is to be zealous in pursuit of repentance. You know what the opposite of it is? It's to be lukewarm about your repentance. Yeah, I'm really sorry. I know I did that, but I just, earnestly repent. Understand that no discipline seems pleasant at the time. However, later it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. He says verse 20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Here's what's interesting. We all think of this as an evangelism quote. It's not primarily that. This is not in the context of be saved. It's in the context of obey Jesus. Laodicea, I'm right here. Obey this. It's about opening the door of Jesus' rebuke and restoring a right relationship with him. Come in and eat with me. That's why when we do communion, we're not supposed to take it if we have unrepented sins in our life. That's on purpose. That's its grace. Verse 21, "To the One who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. This term victorious goes through all of the different churches. To the one who is victorious, that means to the one who doesn't give up. I think about so many times in people's lives, the things that takes them away from Christ is usually a change in the season of life. You know, they're youth. They love youth group. And then they go to college and like, meh. And they're not victorious. Or they love being married and then they have kids. And they're like, yeah, we don't really need to go to church. We're just too busy. Or the kids become teenagers. Nah, we don't really need to go to church. Or got a new job or retired. So we're just going to be less faithful than other things. Jesus isn't saying, rest on the faith that you had back in the days. I talk to people who haven't been to church for years or even decades. And it's like, hey, you know, are you going to heaven or hell? Heaven, why? Because I believe. Do you still? Yes. Prove it. Well, I used to. That's not what it means to be victorious. I know your deeds. To the one who is victorious. Listen to all these wonderful things that it talks about, this perseverance of the saints. Revelation 2:7, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Where's that? Paradise, heaven, to the one who is victorious. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's hell. To the one who is victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna, the bread of life. To the one who is victorious and does my will, to the end, I will give authority over the nations. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. I will make them a pillar in the temple of God. To the one who is victorious, to the one who does not give up, to the one who is not discouraged to the point of just throwing their hands up in the air and saying, I give up. Now, I am not telling you that it's easy to be victorious. It will take faith, because it's hard. The refiner's fire is super hot because it has to boil the impurities out of the gold. It takes time. Those impurities need to be scraped out of it, the dross. The refiner's fire. And he ends with this, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. BCBC, do you have ears to hear? And learning from Jesus about Ephesus, do you have ears to hear that you will not be a loveless church? And learning from Jesus about Smyrna, do you have ears to hear that you can face these trials, remain spiritually rich, steadfast. And learning from Jesus about Pergamum, you learn to stand firm in the truth and reject teachings that dilute your faith. And learning from Jesus about Thyatira, choose to not tolerate sin in your membership, but uphold the holiness and truth and love. And learning from Jesus about Sardis, do you choose to wake up and live out a vibrant, authentic faith? And learning from Jesus about Philadelphia, will you hold fast to God's promises and boldly proclaim his name in light of suffering? And finally, in learning from Jesus about Laodicea, will you determine to be victorious and not putting your faith in materialism and self-reliance, but choose to open the door to Jesus by faithfulness so that he could look at BCBC and say, I know your deeds. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. in a few weeks, when I'm back with you, we're going to start the more unusual part of the book of Revelation, where you talk about beasts and signs and numbers and all this weird stuff. And I love the fact that Jesus put these first. Why? Because if you don't know where you are, you won't understand what's important about where you're going and how you're going. This is Jesus' way of saying, wake up, wake up. Now let me tell you about what's to come. Amen? All right, let me pray for us. Our Father, you are in heaven, and your name is holy. Lord, we pray that today at BCBC and JCCWC that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, help us be satisfied with your daily bread. Forgive us for all the stupid, ignorant, selfish things that we do, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, God, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the honor and the power and the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.